So we came across this topic. We were listening to a webcast on the Bible Project, and they were talking about a subject that, in listening to it, we thought that it would be quite interesting. And I've never ever thought of it before until we came across this. I never had. And maybe you have. And then we also came across some other discussions of the topic we'll go through this evening. And there are some sermons that have been given about the topic. So we're going to send those out beginning tomorrow. And so you can listen to them if you want. And so anyway, we're going to... So I think you'll find this interesting as we go through the material. So, as you know, since the Passover is coming up, the Passover relates to Israel being enslaved in Egypt, and the focal point is the coming out of Egypt, as in the Exodus, and that's detailed in the book of Exodus and other books and found in the five books of Moses. And we all know the story of Israel in Egypt. They were slaves, and God in Exodus 2 hears their cries, and he had made a commitment to his servant Abraham years before, 400 years prior to this. And finally, it was time for God to bring Israel out of Egypt, out of slavery. And so we all know the story of the confrontation between Moses and Aaron and Pharaoh and the 10 plagues and the Passover observance. And all of those things are crucial to what we're going to celebrate here shortly. As Christians, we know Passover is a fundamental event that is crucial to God's plan. And really, without the Passover, the plan doesn't move forward at all. So the plan begins with the Passover and moves on from there to the other elements of what God is working out. Now, a common but erroneous view of the Passover is one that is often mentioned, many people feel that Israel was delivered out of Egypt on the night of the Passover. And it's commonly thought that every year the Israelites celebrate the night that they were rescued out of Egypt by having the Passover meal. And that is not accurate. That is not what the Bible presents. The Passover is an event. That night is the Passover, and they on Passover night, what were the people of Israel busy doing? They were busy getting ready for Passover, in the sense that on the 10th day of the first month, they had selected a lamb, and now as the 14th began, then they were going to take that lamb, and they were going to kill the lamb, and they were going to catch some of the blood that would drain from the lamb, and they would use it to put on their doorpost and lintels, because God was going to pass through the land. And if you didn't have that blood as a covering, then you were subject to death as God went through the land and killed those who did not have that covering. So and Israel, after they had put the blood on the doorpost and lintel, they went about roasting the lamb, and they then eating the lamb, and they were not to go out of their houses until morning. So that's what Israel was doing on Passover night. So they did eat the Passover lamb and the bitter herbs, and they ate all those things as part of a meal that God had instructed them to prepare and eat that night. And they didn't come out until morning. And so that's the 14th. And then the next morning, and they began, they could come out of their homes, and they began gathering everything up and moving to the point where the departure point where they would be leaving Egypt. So that took place on the day of the 14th. And then on the 15th at nighttime, as the evening came on, they began their journey out of Israel and leading them out of Egypt. And leading them out was God in the pillar of fire. He led them out, and they began their journey out of Egypt. And we know that by the last day, they were right at the Red Sea, and they were boxed in by mountains, and they couldn't go north or south or further eastward, and they couldn't go back because the Pharaoh with his army was behind them. So the next night on the 15th, they began their journey out of Israel. So that's just out of Egypt. So that's just a brief review and a reminder that we observe the Passover, and that is one event, and we observe the night to be observed, and that is a second event on the beginning at sunset on the 15th. So there are two events that take place there, and we know that Israel began their journey out of Egypt on the 15th, and they began moving toward actually where they could cross and pass out of Egypt. So as you look at traditionally from a Jewish perspective, during the Passover meal, it was customary to sing Psalms 113 through 118. Those psalms are called the Passover Hallel, and it was those particular psalms were sung by those eating to remind them of God's Passover and what God was doing for them. And as you come forward to the time of Jesus Christ, it's almost certain that Jesus and his disciples sang these same psalms during the night of the Passover. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us this directly, not in the New Testament anyway. But if you look at what takes place at Passover, you find that we can speculate on the songs they sang and why it's probable that these were the songs that they did sing. So what we're going to do is take a brief overview of the six psalms, and we're going to talk about how they would apply to the Passover and to the people that would be observing Passover that evening, and their significance for us as well. So we all know that on the evening of Passover, Jesus is in Jerusalem. The Jewish leadership is dedicated to getting rid of him because they see him as a troublemaker. And so they're dedicated to taking him out. And so Christ has shown up in Jerusalem here for the last time. And as he was traveling to Jerusalem, he already knew that his time had come. He knew that it was God's time, that he would die as the sinless sacrifice and would die for all mankind in order that we could be forgiven. It was time for him to be that sacrifice that God would offer for the sins of mankind. And so we have the record that is given to us by the writers of the Gospels, and they tell us about the meal that the preparation and the meal that the disciples ate with Christ at the beginning of the 14th month. And so they were following the pattern that God had established back in Israel when they came out of Egypt. And so both Matthew and Mark mentioned something interesting, and in their presentations they both discuss something that took place at the end of the Passover. And I'll just quote Mark 14, verse 26. There it says, after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they sang a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. Now, I've been keeping the Passover since 1972, and so I know that the ceremony ends with a hymn. And I've sung the hymn, led the singing of the hymn, but I had no idea about how this would tie in anciently to Israel and what are they actually singing. Never thought about it. Never thought about it. I just opened up to the hymnal and chose a hymn that was fitting for the occasion. And then we sang that hymn. And then we all, the meeting ended and we returned to our homes. But the question that we might ask is, what hymns did they sing? What hymns did they sing? What hymns is it likely that they sang? And you can say, well, who cares? This is a nitpicky point. But as you'll see, I think you'll see that there's information as you look at what the Psalms say. You can see there's a tie in to God's plan. And it's an amazing fit for our observance of Passover. As you look at that verse, chapter 26, it says they sang a hymn. Well, that's a translation of the Greek into English. But if you go back and look at it, the way it's translated in English, the verse doesn't quite capture what's happening, because that makes us think that they're, you know, like for us, they opened a hymn book and they sang a hymn. They sang one song. But it's likely that they sang more than one song. And our English word hymn in the two verses is actually, as I said, a Greek word spelled with English letters. And you could translate it after hymning, and that would be a correct translation of what it says in the Greek, after hymning, which means singing hymns, but it doesn't necessarily mean just one. So after hymning, then they went out and made their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And so that leads us to the question, what hymn or hymns did they sing? And in order to understand this, there's a whole backstory, which we'll examine. What did they sing and why? What hymns did they sing and why? So as you look at Jewish literature from the time of Jesus forward after his death, then you can turn to various, the Babylonian Talmud and another publication called the Tosefta, that recalls conversations of rabbis from all the years leading back to the time of Jesus. And there are quite a few references to the collection of songs that were sung at Passover. And the Psalms sung at Passover were all called the Passover Hallel. The Passover Hallel. And the Hallel is from the word hallelujah. The word hallelujah, and it refers to a collection of six psalms from the psalm scroll, Psalms 113 through 118. And these six psalms were recited and sung multiple times during Passover week, three times actually. And then they were also sung at Feast of Tabernacles time and at Hanukkah, because that was a Jewish historical celebration. So then the question is raised, did these six poems come to be used that way? Or is it possible that they were actually composed that way? So as you look at the Psalms, one of the things that, see, we read the Psalms, we quote the Psalms, but we don't sing the Psalms. So that's not the context in which we live. We don't know how they were set to music, but if you go through your hymnal, you'll see certain psalms that have been set to music, and so I meant to take some time and look and see if they fit in with Psalm 113 to 118. Are there any of those that would correspond to those passages? Because it would be interesting to note that. And so, you know, if we were going to sing a psalm for the Passover, then one of those psalms would be most appropriate. So anyway, we have to realize that these psalms were sung. They were sung in the temple. David played a big part in all of that, in writing songs that were sung in the temple. And so he was part of composing, and then others set them to music, and then they were played and they were sung. And in the temple, you not only had individual singers and groups, but you also had a great choirs that would be drawn from the people of Israel. And I'm sure that what they presented would be magnificent if we were to be able to hear them. So all we can do is imagine them. I've never really heard them. And probably with the modern technology, you can listen to those being sung. I think Liz was telling me about various groups have set those psalms to music. It would be interesting to listen to them. So the question is raised, did these six poems come to be used that way? Or is it possible they were actually composed that way to be sung and in correlation with Passover? They were composed as a liturgy. Now, for me, liturgy is not a common word that I would use, but it is part of religion, and it was part of the religion of ancient Israel and a part of the Catholic Church and the Christian Church, and it's not something that we have commonly used in the Church of God in a formal way. And liturgy is a well-known word that is close in meaning, or a well-known word that is close to the meaning of liturgy is the word worship. So basically what you're doing is through song and music, you are worshiping God. But while worship can be done privately, liturgy is always public. So it means public music, public singing in various forms. That's a liturgy. And as you look at the Psalms, some of them may have been presented individually, some of them by a choir, but they are all part of Israel's religion. And what's interesting about them is that you would also have things that were sung. Probably if any of you went to the Catholic Church or you went to the Protestant Church, depending on which version you went to, you may remember back to where the priest or the minister would say something and the audience would reply, or they would say a certain phrase in response to that. And these were things that the minister would say, the people would respond, and then they were very common because, you know how it is, as people do it repeatedly, then it becomes quite routine. So anyway, we have to realize that these psalms that we're going to examine could very well have been used at Passover. They could have been sung in the temple. And once the temple fell in 70 AD, they continued to be used, but maybe at the Jewish temple. They probably are still used to this day. And they are referred to as the Passover Hallel, that's Psalms 113 to 118. And it is likely that Jesus and the disciples sang these psalms at the end of Passover. So they had the Passover meal, I've always imagined that they just sang one hymn, and I never thought about what hymn did they sing. But they had a hymn, they sang it, and then they went out to the Garden of Gethsemane. And as we go through the Psalms, try to put yourself in the mindset of the 12 disciples who were gathered with Christ that evening, or 11 disciples, because one of them, by the time they headed off to Gethsemane, had already was on the way to betraying our Savior. And what would it be like to be Jesus and going through these Psalms, because he inspired them and he knows exactly what he intended them to represent. And one of the disciples on the fateful night singing, you know, they were all singing together these Psalms and what was going through their minds. So let's begin in Psalm 113. Psalm 113, it says, praise, that one there begins, praise the Lord. And so we see that in English and we don't think twice about it. But praise the Lord is exactly what hallelujah means. Praise the Lord is hallelujah in English. So when we say praise the Lord, it's meant to be given with emphasis, and it's basically saying hallelujah. And then the verse, chapter 113, verse, the second line says, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? And so remember back to the Bible study we did last week that emphasized the fact that Christ humbled himself and became the sacrifice for sin. And this is God's approach. It was God's approach way back at the time of the Passover and continues always to be God's approach. It says he raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap. And so here he's talking about people who are basically the downtrodden, the poor, the people who have nothing. And God reaches down to them in their poverty and in their suffering. Their, you know, it talks about an ash heap. And if you look at Job was sitting in the ash heap at one time. He had all of the sores on his body and was suffering and was sitting in the ash heap. And what does God do? God humbles himself and reaches down that he may seat him, that is, the one who is sitting in the dust, with the princes of his people, to take him from being in poverty and suffering, and God reaches down to raise him up to be a prince and with the princes of his people. And he also talks about a second sad circumstance. It says, he grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. So God looked down over the years, and we should be well aware of ladies who experienced this. We know of Sarah. We know of Hannah. We know of other ladies that were unable to have a child. And God, in his mercy, reached down to give them a child, to bless them with a child. And so they had nothing. And, you know, if you did not have a child, you were ridiculed, made fun of, because you were considered not that God's not blessing you. But God saw their situation, and God in his mercy reached down and helped them and extended his mercy to them. And what we're being told here is that God is a merciful God, that God is worthy of all praise, because as you look at Psalm 113, it begins with praising God, and that psalm ends with praise the Lord. With all that it says, it's praise the Lord, and it's with an emphasis. You can see a exclamation point at the end. So praise the Lord. Psalm 113, as I said, begins and ends with praise for the Lord. And God is, and it explains why God deserves that praise. So, God is going to act and in power. He sees Israel and the plight of the people of Israel, sees their being oppressed, so that, and that God is going to intervene to lift Israel out of the oppression and lead them out and give them freedom. And God doesn't apply this principle of observing the problems that people face just with Israel. God is interested in all the nations and in Israel, and he wants all to know that he is God. So as you look at the, you know, you look at the nation of Israel, they were very powerful, and Israel is going to have to face these nations, and there were some great antagonists that they had to deal with through their experience. But no matter how bad and how dedicated to the destruction of Israel they were, God is higher and more exalted and more powerful than any nation, any king. It doesn't matter who it is. So just recalling the second line of Psalm 113, it says, God is above all the nations. His honor or glory is above even the skies. Who is like God? He's enthroned on high, but he humbles himself to behold the things in heaven and on earth. That's just God's approach. And he's willing to look down in our lives and our experiences and the challenges that we face. So there's and God gives, as he's going through this, the concrete illustrations of the plights of Israel, the plights of a woman who is unable to bear a child, in order to make this real. People could relate to it. And we still have people that have trouble conceiving. And although there's probably no shaming, you know, I've met numerous ladies who have wanted to have a child and long to have a child. And, you know, they prayed that God would give them a child. And it is a blessing and sometimes truly a miracle that they've been able to have a child. So it's interesting because when I think of raising up from the dust, I think first of Adam, you know, think of him being formed of the dust of the ground, but then to be exalted as an image of God to rule. That's what God wanted him to do. God gave him dominion, and God expected him to exercise dominion wisely and justly. But I'm saying part of this is should be thought about as we think about the Exodus and everything that that represents for us, that there was a whole community of poor and oppressed that God wanted to rescue out of slavery, and we are those people. We are the people that God has in his mercy reached down to save us. And we are reminded that God has made it possible for us to be saved. The people of Israel were reminded of what was to come, that reminded of the Messiah who was to come at some time in the future, and to free them not just from physical slavery, but spiritual bondage. And that the coming of the Christ, which this predicted and reminded them of, we have experienced. Christ has died for my sins and yours. The reality of what that lamb represented back in ancient Israel has become a reality, and it is applicable to you and I. And God's purpose in allowing the blood of the lamb to cover our sins and for God to dwell in my life and yours is what? God wants us to become princes. He wants us to become kings and priests serving his kingdom. So it's a grand vision that God is giving us as you think about just the first Psalm 13. And so God goes through all of this, and God lays it all out and reminds us of it, because then we can enjoy the blessing and the opportunity that God has given to us. So if the Exodus story isn't the first thing that comes to mind when you read Psalms, that's okay. It's more than the Exodus story. You know, Psalm 113 may not be as clear a tie-in. Once you step back and examine it, you can see that it is clearly tied in with the Passover. But it's a part of a larger storyline that really goes back to creation, which is about God taking the nothingness. There was nothing, and then God brought life on the earth. He brought light, he brought water, he brought all of the things essential for life, and he began his creative process. And on the sixth day, he made man, who was the pinnacle of his creation. And God made everything from nothing. And that's how God is. God can take nothing and make something of it. And when you think about all of us, we are human. We are all sinners. We, in essence, are nothing. But God, in his mercy, has reached down, and God has called us, and he has begun a process to form us and shape us and ready us for his kingdom. And he wants us to not just be in his kingdom, but to have positions of authority and very important positions serving in that kingdom. So the poem, which is what a psalm is, frames the theme of God humbling himself with the poor or the nothing or the kind of inconsequential, and then desiring to rescue this to a person to and bring them to a place of prominence. And I think we can all think back in our lives. We've had low points. Sometimes we've been at those low points and we've not felt that there's any way out, there's any hope for us. But as we step back and think about what God has done in our lives, then we can rejoice and we can certainly say hallelujah that God has intervened in our lives and he is deserving of all praise. So we can look at our own life circumstances with the Exodus in mind, is what Psalm 113 is talking about, and God beginning to form and shape us. Now let's go on to Psalm 114. Psalm 114, and it's talking about God's power among the nations. Psalm 114, and let's just read it. It's not a long psalm, but just get an idea in our minds of what God's talking about. Verse 1 says, when Israel went out of Egypt, the house of Jacob, from a people of strange language, Judah became his sanctuary, and Israel his dominion. The sea saw it and fled. Jordan turned back. The mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ails you, O sea, and that you fled? O Jordan, that you turned back? O mountains, that you skipped like rams? O little hills like lambs? Tremble, O earth, at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the God of Jacob, who turned the rock into a pool of water, the flint into a fountain of waters. So when Israel went out of Egypt, the sea looked and fled, in a sense. God was bringing them out. God was leading them. God was making the way for them. And so it's referring to Israel's deliverance at the Red Sea, looking, you know, as the people of Israel looked at the situation as they arrived at the Red Sea with the mountains on either side. They couldn't go that either north or south. They couldn't go eastward across through the sea. They had no way forward, and they couldn't turn back because Pharaoh was there. And Pharaoh was going to kill a bunch of them and make them return to slavery in Egypt. But that was not God's purpose. So God made sure that the Pharaoh was stopped and was delayed until the next morning. And by the next morning, God had made a way for Israel through the Red Sea. God is the one who, through his might and power, was able to move the sea, part it, and you had a wall of water on one side and on the other side, and he made a pathway for the people of Israel that was large enough for 2 million people to walk through. That's a large number of people. They weren't in a single line. They weren't in a line, maybe four abreast or five abreast. It was a large group of people going across all at once. And so God pushed back the sea with his wind and with his breath and with Moses' outstretched arm. So basically, you know, as God intervened, it's like the water said that they're getting out of the way. I'm going to get out of the way and so that you can pass through. And as you look at the sea, you know, the sea represents chaos. And it splits in two, and the sea looked and fled. And it talks about the Jordan turned back. So the person writing this psalm not only is looking back to the event that took place as Israel came out of Egypt, but it also looks back to the time when Israel had reached the promised land and was going to cross the Jordan River and go into the land of Canaan. And when they got there, what did God do? You know, the Ark of the Covenant came down to the edge of the Jordan River, and the Jordan River stopped, and it began backing up to the north, and it stopped to the south. And Israel was able to cross over dry shod. God opened the way for them to cross in both of these things, and they relate to each other. They're parallels in this particular psalm. So in the writer is able to see two water crossings that are mirror images of one another, and one at the going out of Egypt, and the other is they're entering into the land of Canaan. Now it says that the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs, and if I believe that I'm correct in saying that there is a hymn in the hymnal that talks about the hills skipping like rams. And that's a hymn that would be appropriate to sing at Passover time. So the sea looked and fled, and the Jordan turned back, and even the mountains tremble and shake. And as you think about what's taking place here with these hills, God impacting the hills and them moving, where is Israel primarily going to be battling the Canaanites? Well, it's in the hill country. They're going to be fighting against the Canaanites in the hill country, and God is letting them know that he is the God of the universe, and he has the power and the strength to move hills or anything else that may seem immovable. So God is with them, and God is going to deliver them, and God is going to give them victory in the land. So he encourages Joshua, and he encourages the people of Israel that he is with them, and he is going to make the way for them. And there's not going to be anything that can stop God and the movement of his people. So you know, looking at this in a literary way, the psalm is not given in a sequential order, a linear order. It's more what takes place in one point and then at another point, and then it fills in another portion of it in the middle. And so that's more of a literary approach that God chose to use in inspiring Moses to write down the things that he did. So this, you know, this asymmetrical approach, or some symmetrical approach, not linear, is more of a Hebrew style that you find in the writings that God inspired. So basically, God is telling them to get out of the way, and that's significant to focus on for this reason. God has powers over the chaos, over the waters, over the mountains. So the deliverance from Egypt is equivalent to like creation, which is God's power over anything that is disordered. As you look at the Genesis chapter 1, you find that chaos reigns on the earth when you first see it, when it's first introduced. Now, God didn't create it that way. People sometimes give you that impression, but that's not accurate. It became that way, not because of God's creative work. God created it perfect, but you've had an upheaval which has taken place and brought about chaos. God doesn't bring about chaos. Satan and the demons do. So something took place that caused all of that chaos, but God looks at it and God says, okay, I'm going to bring order to chaos, which is exactly what he did. God can make it ordered again. And that's the same power that's at work when he delivers the needy from the dust heap and puts them on the throne of princes. He's taking them out of the chaotic state of poverty and all of the uncertainty and difficulty of that life, and he is going to raise them up to be princes. God is going to favor them and watch over them, and God is going to bring about wonderful things into their lives. And that's not only what he intended for Israel, it's what he intended for all mankind. So probably the sea represents the deep and the mountains represent the heights. And so God is working at the lowest level and at the highest level, and creation, no matter where it's at the lowest point, at the middle point, or the highest point, God can work with it in the way that is going to benefit his people. So there is no obstacle that can stop God. So as we move forward, you know, this is a reminder to all of us that we're going to face obstacles in the future. And so as we think and as we get into hard times and difficult times for whatever reason, then we can know that we've been called by God, and God has a great purpose for us. So things don't change. We may have hardships and difficulties, but God said, I'm with you. I want you to be in my kingdom. I've called you out because I want you to be a part of my family. So he's laying these things out for them, and they're meant to be extremely encouraging for all of us. That's why we would say hallelujah or praise God for what he is doing. So let's move on to Psalm 115. And there it says, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. Because of your mercy, because of your truth, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? As you look at Moses returning from his exile and going before Pharaoh and relaying to Pharaoh that God wanted Pharaoh to let his people go. And Moses came as God's representative. And he framed it as God wants his people to go out into the wilderness and worship him. And what does Pharaoh say? Who's your God? Who is this God you're talking about, the God of Israel? I don't know such a God. I got plenty of gods, and I don't recognize your God at all. And what the Gentiles are saying, where is your God? They have the same attitude as Pharaoh. So it talks about giving glory to God, and it's the people involved here say in verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols, that is the people living down here below on the earth, are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. You know, God is boundless, but idols of silver and gold, they've been made by human hands, and they can't do, and like it says, they have mouths, but they do not speak, eyes they have, but they do not see, they have ears, but they do not hear, noses they have, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat. Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts them. Idols are basically futile. They're a waste of your time because they're not real. They cannot move. They cannot speak. They cannot hear. They cannot act. And that's all it is something that somebody has carved or determined is a god. And so he lays this out. This is idolatry. This is what the Pharaoh believed in. The Pharaoh had all sorts of idols, but they couldn't speak. They could do nothing. And as you look at the demonic world, yes, they can be gods and they can have an impact, but they're limited. They only have an impact if God allows it. So verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both great and small. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth is given to the children of men. But the dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence, but we will bless the Lord. We, the living, will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. And how does it end? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. So the speaker here, the writer here, is pointing to where the glory really belongs, and that belongs to God. Not to us, but to your name be the glory. Because of your love and your faithfulness. So why did God rescue his people? Well, you know, we know from Exodus chapter 2 that God made a covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And by the time that things are unfolding in the time of Moses, they're suffering and they're groaning. And God said he would save them. And God heard their cries and God intervened to save them, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. And then Exodus 34, we learn God spells out various traits that are common, essential qualities that are part of his existence. He is full of love and faithfulness. And he says, why should the nation say, where is their God? And saying that that is making fun of Israel. Who's God? He's no big deal. Like what, as I said, Pharaoh said earlier at the time Moses went before him to ask for God, the Pharaoh, to free the people of Israel. Our God is in the skies, and everything that he desires or plans, he just does it. That's our God. He's all-powerful. He's unlimited. And what should we do with a God like that? And what should we do? We should trust that God. He is our help and shield for the house of Aaron, for the priest. And this is a, you know, as you look at talking about the priest and different divisions in Israel, it's part of a liturgy. You could tell it was sung, and it would be effective in noting these different parts of the people of Israel. And all of these things are key parts of the Exodus story, which God was seeking to recount with his people. So as you look at, and you see this repeatedly in these Psalms, where God looks down and sees the poor and raises them up to be princes, his eyes are upon them. This is a repeated theme, and a repeated theme for all of us as we come together on the Passover. That's what God has done. We're the weak of the world, and God has reached down and called us out. And God wants us to believe that and respond to that as God is working out his plan in our lives and preparing us for the future. As you look at to go on to Psalm 117, it shifts the focus to all the nations. And it begins with saying the nations are looking at Israel and saying, who's God? Where is God, Israel's God? Who is that? And Israel can reply, our God rules from heaven. He rules up in the skies, and the gods of the nations that are down here have no power against that God. But the God of Israel, the one who does Exodus-like stuff, and he's in the skies, and he's the real God. So all together, as you look at these poems, they talk about all of the great things that God has done for his people and wants to do for all people. And as you think about what one of the things he's going through in these Psalms is that he talks about his overall plan, that he talks about the people of Israel and the Exodus, and then he moves on and he talks about the Gentiles. So God includes everybody in these Psalms, and he wants the best for them, and he wants Israel. He's working with Israel, as we've noted in other presentations that I've made, that God wants to the nations to see what he's doing with Israel. And the purpose is to be an encouragement to the Gentiles to come to God. He wants them to see the blessings and the prosperity and how he has taken them to from a lowly state and raised them up. And he wants to do the same thing for the Gentiles. He's offering the same thing to everybody. And, you know, like we know, Passover isn't just about Israel. It was when the first one took place in Exodus 12, excuse me. But as you go forward, you come to see that God is moving beyond Israel, and Christ died for all mankind. So if Christ died for all mankind, it means that the goal, the outcome, is the same for all. And God seeks to encourage them all. So as I said, Psalms 117, it's the shortest psalm in the whole collection. It's two verses, and you know, we can read it quickly. It says, praise God, hallelujah, all you nations. So God in these two verses is focused on the nations. Praise him, all you peoples, for his loyal love is high, is mighty on you, our behalf, and the faithfulness of God is forever. Hallelujah. So it's a call for the nations to praise because of the loyal love that God shows to us, and shown to Israel, and wants to show to them. So God wants people to see it and respond to it. The last psalm, Psalm 118, begins exactly the same way that Exodus 15 ended, there it says, let Israel say, let the house of Aaron say, let those who fear the Lord and all of them say, God's loyal love is forever. And this is a theme that you find throughout the collection of Psalms 113 through 118. And, you know, basically it could be summarized, out of my distress, I called out to God and he answered me. And as you look at God, God is working out something wonderful. He's seeking to bring us out of enslavement to sin and bring us into a good land, a broad land, a land that is prosperous. And that's just symbolic of the spiritual things that God is offering to us. A good land. So, man, if that's who God is for, I shouldn't be afraid. What can humans do to me? What can Pharaoh do to me? What can the Canaanites do to me? Nothing. God is with me. So they can make life miserable, and they do at times. But as we continue to be faithful to God, God is very aware of what we're going through and will see us through. What really determines reality is not Pharaoh. It's not the Canaanites. It's not any group of human beings. They may control it for a time, but their control is limited. So as you look at Psalm 18, it goes back to retelling the story that we've looked at so far. The nations were surrounded. And so it's the story of how somebody was surrounded by the nations, and the person involved in this story was surrounded and but trusted God, and God delivered them. And the psalm ends with saying, "Give thanks to God, for he is good. His loyal love is forever." And that's not just true with Israel, that's true for all of us. And it's something we should keep in mind. It's one of the reminders that comes from prepping for the Passover. So we've looked at these psalms just briefly, just taking an overview of them. So it's amazing, the Passover Hallel, these six psalms. They're shaping generation after generation at Passover to imagine the year that they just went through. And everything I just experienced in my life in the last year, and we just experienced in our family or community, all of it can be reframed as our own Exodus journey, individually or as a group. And that's essentially what the Passover Hallel is designed to do. And this is the collection that Jesus and the disciples sang that night before going to Gethsemane for the arrest to take place and for Christ to go on to be tried before the Sanhedrin, turned over to the Romans, beaten, and ultimately crucified. So Christ was about to go into the furnace, into the oppression that would lead to his death. And these were the songs on his mind as the Passover came to a close and they were making their journey to the Garden of Gethsemane. So we can relate to Jesus and his disciples in that moment to think about the poems that they were singing and imagining as they were experiencing and thinking about Jesus, who was about to encounter these were poems, psalms that they were reading. So after hymning a hymn, they went out that at night to the garden. And from there, Christ was taken and began the end part of his life. And in a way, that's exactly how the gospel writers want us to see what happened at Passover. And so that's where we should turn our attention now. What the Exodus narrative is all about is what the story of Jesus is about. A journey of bringing deliverance so that God can enthrone the poor and the needy and the oppressed and sit them on thrones of princes. That's what this whole Holy Day season is about. God's plan for man. We're part of it. God is desirous of all man being a part of it. And the essential part of it that is crucial is Jesus Christ. He is our focus. He is our hope. He is the one that is with us, who's made the sacrifice to free us from bondage to sin. So it's a wonderful thing to consider. I had not considered before the last week or so that these psalms apply to, that they may have been the very psalms, you know, it doesn't tell us directly, but in all likelihood, they were the psalms that were sung by Christ and the disciples. And it definitely doesn't say they just sang one. They could have sung all six because they're not that long. So they would have been very familiar to them and had great meaning for them as they finished up the Passover. So what I'm going to do over the next few days, I'm going to send you, tomorrow I will send you a sermon that was given by Frank Fish. He gave four of them. And so I'll send them, all four of them, to you. And they're, you know, we've just touched the surface of the Psalms. And that was the purpose and the best we could do in an hour. But Frank Fish goes into much greater detail and does an excellent job in presenting each of these psalms. And I think you'll find it to be a valuable time to consider themes associated with the Passover and the days ahead. So I hope you'll take the time to go through them. And then we would like to maybe get together next Wednesday. If you have any comments or input, it's not going to be a Bible so much as a discussion. Anybody who listens to them and would like to make input or what resonated with them would be happy to hear from you. So basically, I'll coordinate the meeting and we just have a nice discussion about them. But I think you'll find them very profitable. So thank you for joining, and hopefully you found this profitable this evening.